We commence our present study in the book of the Revelation, chapter 14, commencing at verse 6 and 7. Shall we just remind ourselves of where we've reached in this great book? We've seen at the end of chapter 13 the followers of the Antichrist, and they're marked with a special mark, the mark of the beast. And then, as a vivid contrast, we have the true in the opening verses of chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. The other people, verse 16 of chapter 13, he called it all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. So everybody, as it were, is going to have a mark of some sort. It's either going to be God's mark or Satan's mark. Oh yes, humanity is going to be divided into those two classes, either for or against. Friends, there'll be no sitting on the fence in that day for anybody on the earth. One camp or the other. One is the false, and here is the true. The faithful remnant of the end time who keep themselves from all the paganism that will then be obvious to all that know anything about the truth at all. And I think today, if we're looking around with our eyes skinned, what do we see? Well, we see nothing but paganism practically around us. In this so-called Christian age, how thin is the veneer of Christianity? Paganism. And of course, it's not called that, but anybody that's got any conception of the truth of God's word can surely see it. Well, this thing is coming to a head. You know quite well, and I've pointed out quite a number of times, I believe, in our Bible studies, that there are two great systems at work, and have been since the very beginning. Since Satan's fall, there's been two great systems. One is truth, and the other is error. One is the lie, and the other is the real thing, the truth. And both are headed up in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ symbolizes the truth. I am the way, the truth. That's the real thing. And this other one? Well, Satan's man. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning Satan, he's the father of lies. And in this very verse, or the verse we're going to look at now, in verse 5, our English word guile, the right reading is the word lie. For in their mouth was found no lie. And that's more than just saying that these people don't tell lies. They've kept themselves separate from this terrible system, which is called the lie. You've only got to read the word of prophecy. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in his second letter to the Thessalonians about the man of sin sitting in the temple of God, and how his coming would be with lying wonders. Wonders of the lie, literally. All part of this gigantic system of evil and deception, of which Satan is the father. And here we have it coming right out into the open at the last. The end of the age, which the book of the Revelation, in its final fulfillment, is obviously dealing with the day of the Lord, is a time when these two systems have, as it were, ceased to be underground. They've come right out into the open and are manifested in a person. To us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, well, he sums up all that God is, all the person of the Godhead. And those that don't know him living at this time, well, there's nothing to keep them. If their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're told, they'll wander after the beast. They'll fall a prey to this. There's nothing that can possibly keep them in their own hearts and minds. Now look at verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that created. Here's the creator, the one that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now that's the content of this set of good news. It will be good news at that time. But as I pointed out, I think in our last study, no evangelist today who's preaching the gospel to sinners would expect them to be saved by preaching that to them. We don't say to people that are burdened with sin, well, you fear God and you believe that He created the heaven and earth, you'll be alright. That wouldn't save anybody. But here's a time, the blackest part of the world's history, when God Himself has been wiped out of the human mind. They don't even know and believe that God is creator. You say, that's fantastic. Fantastic. Why, we've got it all around us now. I think I pointed out last time how you've got Darwinism, which is wiping out a personal creator from his creation, and is absolutely rampant. I dare say you know that almost impossible on our BBC for anyone who opposes Darwinism to get a hearing. You know that, do you? It's true. So the other side, it's impossible to put it over. Satan's seen to that. And so you find our schools, and you're finding everywhere this thing is just gaining ground, and people are being leavened with this lie. Because it's not even scientific. It is not true. It's only a man's attempt to explain things who doesn't believe God's book. That's the best he can do. It just is not true. So here it is, in that day, to these people, this opportunity is given. You give God His place. Remember, here's a man of sin reigning. He's the one that's occupying all the, taking all the attention. Now then, ignore him, give God His place, believe that He created. That'll be sufficient at that time. But of course, you know what's going to happen if they do it. We've been warned in chapter 13, they won't have His mark, they won't be able to buy or to sell. They won't get food, they just have to starve. It's a matter of life or death. And in the history of Christendom, of course, there's been these terrible climaxes before, terrible tests of faith. We've all of us had it too easy, friends, I think. And it's been said many, many times that the professing church has been at its purest under times of persecution. That's obvious, isn't it? Because there's nothing like a real dose of persecution to put real Christians on their mettle. They've got to be one thing or the other. They can't sit on the fence. And as a whole, God's people haven't had to do that. You could be lukewarm. Nobody will say anything about it. Doesn't matter. But you can't be in this day. You've either got to be all out for Christ or all out for Satan. One or the other. There's another point which I'd like to bring before you. It's verse 6. It's preached, we're told, this gospel, to them that dwell on the earth. Now, if you've got a revised version, and I think I said something complimentary about the revised version last time, and you look in the margin, you'll see it says Greek sit. And that's what the best texts read, not dwell. Those that sit on the earth, and the word on is repeated, and on every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people. What does that mean? Those that sit on it. And sit on every nation. Well, can't you feel what's coming? It's a figure of oppression. Those that are holding them down. Not merely just those that are dwelling. See, God's wrath at the end time, as this chapter is going to show us, is on those who are the leaders of this awful apostasy. Those that dwell, those that sit, those that oppress, those that willfully have turned away from God. The leaders of the beast and the false prophet. God says, now then, you're the ones, I'll give you a last opportunity. So you see, all the way through in this book, although it's a book of judgment, it's tempered with mercy, right to the last. You remember, under the trumpets, when those trumpet judgments fell, we're told over and over again, it was a third part that was touched. Only a third part. A third part of creation. A third part of humanity. And it's not till we get to the next chapter where the last great judgment, the vile judgment, we're told in them is the wrath of God filled up, completed. Now then, no mercy at all. God's long-suffering has run right out. The whole thing is poured out, we're told, without mixture. But up till then, oh yes, God is merciful. God is waiting. Even to these people who have turned their backs, who are Satan's leaders, He's giving them this opportunity. I believe that's the real setting of this so-called age-long, age-abiding, as Rotherham translates it, not everlasting, gospel to those that oppress. Now, I think that's as far as we got last time. Then comes verse 8, telling us what's going to be expanded in chapters 17 and 18, the position and the fall of Babylon. Now, we'll have to deal with that when we get to those chapters. But here we're simply told the fall of Babylon, Babylon has come. And they've followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now that's a figure of speech for emphasis where it's repeated. When you get a double reference to a name in scripture, there's always something very important. Abraham? Abraham? Oh yes, when that angel called out of heaven, at that moment, that critical moment when he was about to offer his son, well what a moment that was for Abraham. And you'll find over and over again where a name or a phrase is repeated, it's a Hebrew and a Greek way of emphasis. Sometimes God does it three times. You remember that famous example in the prophet Ezekiel? God says, I will overturn, overturn, overturn it until he comes whose right it is, and I'll give it to him. He's talking about sovereignty, reigning. After his earthly people have turned away so long in their centuries of disobedience, very well, God said, now I'll overturn the whole lot of it. And there won't be any stable government until he comes, the rightful one, the King of Kings. And we don't get it, of course, until the book of Revelation, till chapter 19, when you see him who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords returning once more to take the reins of government on the earth and to take control. That is what God is going to do with all Gentile rule and authority, because man is just incapable in his sinful state of ruling righteously. He can't do it. Sometimes, of course, it's abused more than others. Sometimes, if we get to this stage of affairs, it's got to a terrible state. But there it is. I will overturn, overturn, overturn it. So here, Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. Here's the great culminating system of evil now, all summed up in Babylon. And at last, it's destroyed, just before the Lord's second coming. We will deal with that when we come to these following chapters. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast. Now here's the last terrible warning that God gives before these final judgments fall without any mercy whatsoever. Last warning about worshipping the beast. And remember, of course, you've got it clear, haven't you, what it means if they don't? It means starving. It means giving their life for Christ. So this is just a question, well, what shall I do? I think I'll do so and so. We're nothing like that. But here's the warning, if they don't do it, what's going to happen? Something even worse, or infinitely worse, than giving their lives for Christ. If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out, look, without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Oh, that's fearful, isn't it? So it may be awful, it may be a terrible test to give your life for Christ's sake if anyone lives in those days. But if they don't, well, this is what's coming. The last terribly solemn warning. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Well, that's a terrible passage, isn't it? I suppose this is the passage where some have taught what they plainly say is the doctrine of eternal torments. And they would say to you, well, it says so. It says they're going to be tormented forever and ever. Well, of course, that's what our English version says. And if the English version, the Authorized Version, is a correct rendering of the original, well, that's it, that's truth, and we've got to believe it. If you turn to some versions, again, I'm quoting Rotherham. Rotherham is a very fine translation. And also, if you look at the Revised Version, you're not bound up to Rotherham, look at the Revised Version margin, it will tell you, it reads, ascend up for ages of ages. And that's a little bit different, isn't it? And as long as you've got ages, friends, you've got time. An age is a period of time. Maybe a terribly long period of time, so that we can't see the end of it. But just because we, with our short-sightedness and our finite minds, can't see the end, it doesn't mean to say there isn't one. Because this same Bible talks about the end of the ages. What about that? The consummation of the ages. It tells me definitely the time is coming to a finish. If time never comes to a finish, eternity can never start, can it? And the Bible takes us right to the last moment of time, to the end of the ages. And I believe what this is teaching, not that this terrible thing, God forbid that I should lessen the truth, but on the other hand, God forbid that I should teach something that the Bible doesn't actually say. This is bad enough, this is awful enough. But they're tormented to the ages of the ages. However long that period is, don't ask me how long, I don't know. But it is a limited period, and you've got day and night. So as long as you've got day and night, you must have still got time. When you get to the end, to the new creation, what am I told? There should be no night there. Oh, time's gone. Time's gone. What we call eternity will then start. But you know, don't you, that eternity is not the subject of the Bible? It isn't. The Bible is dealing with a great platform of time. Starting right back here at the very beginning, millions of years back, we don't know how far, and going right on to the end. And on that great platform of time, God is working out this purpose for the ages, the eternal purpose, as our Authorized Version puts it, to bring it again to perfection, to undo all the sin and the misery and the death that Satan and man's sin has brought in. That's the theme of the Bible. Its great theme is redemption, how God is going to wipe out this block and bring back a new heaven and a new earth that John and Peter see under the inspiration of God, which is absolutely spotless. When you've got to that point, I see a new heaven and a new earth, yes, he tells you all about it in the wonder of it. Nothing can enter that defiles or makes a lie. There isn't one sinner there, there isn't one stain, one spot anywhere. You've got the perfect thing at last. And then the Bible stops. That's a little bit tantalizing, isn't it? Because you say, well, that's just getting really interesting. Now I want to see what's going to happen. And God says, no, I can't tell you. You have to wait till that day. I can only feel, friends, and I think you'll agree with me, it must be that what is going to happen in eternity is far too big to even mention to us. It would convey nothing to us. Our personality and our minds are too small to take it in. So God hasn't wasted his time. But believe me, there's something beyond all conception in its marvel and magnitude waiting for us. Can we take him on trust till then? Or are we going to grumble and say, well, I want to know, just like spoiled children, you know, sometimes children are like that, aren't they? Oh, I must know now, and you know, and they get into a tantrum if they can't know or have what they want straight away. But you know, there's a lot of grown-up believers like that. And if they don't know, they almost kick it against the law, they must know. No, let's have that patient trust in him, that's willing to take him on trust and say, well, Lord, you've got the end from the beginning in your hand. I'm quite content to live with you. I'll go as far as your word reveals and no further. If we do that, we're safe. If we don't, of course, well, we're not safe. We can be in a very dangerous position because we're stepping out of the realms of definite truth into the realms of speculation and human thought. And then, of course, Satan can get us straight away. Once we stand on the rock of Scripture, he can't touch us, we're safe. I think we're wise if we always keep that well in mind. So I just leave that word with you. There is torment, most certainly. And remember again, let me do say, to who it's directed. It is not handling the word of God correctly to say that this is what God has promised every sinner since Adam's time. No, that isn't handling the word of God correctly. This is directed to those who worship the beast. It's the warning to them. If any man receives his mark, then you're going to get this torment. God did not say that to Adam. God has never said that to any other class of people than these people here. And we have no right to put it to sinners of all ages.
Fancy God saying to Adam in Genesis, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt be tormented forever in the presence of the Lamb, day and night, with fire and brimstone. Did he say that? No. Thou shalt surely die. If anyone says to me, well, death is torment, well, I'd say, well, you say so anyway. That's not what the Bible says. I'll just leave it at that. But I think we've got to handle these things very carefully and not apply or take them wider than God's word says. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. I wonder if you've noticed, if you've got a concordance, look up this word patience and see how it's used in the New Testament. You'll find over and over again, in connection with the Lord's second coming, patience is there. The Lord directs your heart into the patient waiting for Christ. Patience. Don't you think God's children need it? It's the time of awful oppression and sin and darkness. All the patience to endure and wait. My goodness, if anybody wants patience, it's these people whose lot is cast in these shocking and awful days. But here is the patience of the saints. God can keep them. God's promised to do it if they're willing to be kept, if they trust him. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. Now, the others don't, of course. They've thrown them all over and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, right, happy are the dead. Well, that's the word happy. I've pointed out before, haven't I, that this English word blessed is the word happy. What a funny thing to say. Whoever said that death was a happiness? That's what this is. Happy are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. If you've had the melancholy experience of going to a funeral, and I've been to quite a number in my time, you will know this is often quoted at funerals. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Well, friends, I know they mean the right thing, and of course, I suppose not much damage is done. But let's keep it in its setting. This is a time setting. From henceforth. From this time onwards. He's not just simply saying that at any old time anyone dies, they're happy. Put yourself again in this time. It'll almost be better to die and to rest in Christ than to undergo this most awful experience. In fact, you're going to read in this very book that men shall seek death in those days and shall not find it. So awful will be those times. But those who do, who are faithful unto death, and the Lord has already said that to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, if they're faithful unto death, for it's a happy experience for them to die. From henceforth, from this time onwards, here's a great time of testing, a happy experience for those who've gone faithfully to death for the Saviour. For they rest from their labours. Do you see the great contrast with rest? They rest not day and night who are worshipping the beast. No rest for them. But here, those who've been faithful unto death, they rest from their labours. All the vivid contrast in these chapters that this book is bringing before us between darkness and light, between God's people and the people of the Antichrist, of the beast. And then comes the harvest and the vintage. Here's the reaping, and here's the vintage. John says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat, like to the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Who is this? Well, you say, it says the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not too sure about it, because the word "the" is not in the Greek. What the Greek says, there was one like unto a Son of Man. In other words, this being looked like a human being, this angel, looked like a human being, looked like a Son of Man. I can't say dogmatically that this is Christ or not. I personally feel that it isn't. I think this is another mighty angel. The actual appearance of the Lord in the book of the Revelation is going to come in chapter 19. There's no doubt there. Because here he is with many crowns, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you've already had in chapter 10 a mighty angel standing in the sun. That wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. God has got his mighty angels. That's not a very important point. If you say to me, well, I'm quite sure it is Christ, I won't argue with you, we'll just leave it at that. All I want to point out is that the Greek does not say the Son of Man. This leaves it open. A Son of Man. Having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. There's a harvest, a gathering in. The harvest. We've had that figure in the parables, in the Gospels, you remember. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, obviously, this is all symbol. It's standing for literal fact, as I keep trying to tell people, that if you've got symbol in the Bible, it's representing something literal somewhere. But what's all this about? What does it mean? Well, let's read a little further. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Oh, this is something to do with God's wrath, then. This is something to do with judgment, yes. This is something to do with God pouring out his wrath against Babylonianism, Babylon and all it stands for, and the leaders of the lie, yes, that's it. That's the actual fact. In symbol, it's looked on like reaping and gathering in the harvest. And it says in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Well now, how can we reckon that? First of all, let's try and get some kind of reckoning into English measure. 1,600 furlongs. Pardon? Yeah, well actually it's a little more because the Jewish furlong is not quite the same as our English one. As far as one can reckon it, it's exactly 183 miles. Now, if you look at a map of Palestine, you'll find that just covers the whole length of Palestine from Mount Hermon in the extreme north down to Kadesh Barnea in the south. And it's only a figurative way of saying here's the whole of the land drenched in blood from top to bottom. Is God going to do that? Well, yes. Look what he's going to say presently in chapter 19. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. Oh, here's an awful supper. The birds of the heaven called upon eat on the bodies of those who are slain in these awful judgments at the end time. Now let's go back to the prophecy of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Oh, you say that, but that's Christ the Saviour. Quite right, so it is. Mighty to save. But how's he coming back? Is he coming back now as the Saviour, saving sinners? Well, let's see. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Someone might say to me, oh, but isn't that a picture of Calvary? He's red in his apparel because of his shed blood, is it? Well, let's see. Let's read further. I have trodden the winepress alone. Here's the same figure. Look, the gathering of the grapes, the winepress. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. That's why they're red, friends. This isn't his blood, it's the blood of his enemies that he's trampled down. And I will stain all my raiment. Why? This isn't the day of salvation, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Oh yes, this is judgment. This is the wrath of the Lamb at the end time. When you read the wrath of God in the Revelation, don't forget it's the wrath of Christ. We think all the time of the one who's Saviour as the one who's loving. That's quite right, because that is one of the most wonderful parts of the Lord's redemptive work, to think his love was so great that he stooped and died for us, yes. But that's only part of it. The same one that was all love is the one that can give you righteous wrath. You're not getting the complete picture. I know people won't have that today. If you talk about the loving Jesus, now listen to that. If you say that same one is presently one who's going to pour out his wrath on those who rejected him, or can't believe that. That won't square with his character, but it squares with what the Bible says. For the link in Bible doctrine and symbolism in redemption is these two things are put together. For the word redeemer, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, both means one who redeems and one who avenges. It's just the same word. The avenger in the book of Numbers, in the Hebrew, is the word redeemer. God's done that purposely, because he's given you a complete picture of redemption. Redemption means to save his people, but to destroy his people's enemies. And that work isn't completed until both those things have been accomplished. And the Christ is the one who does both. He saves his people. Yes, blessed be God, he does that. But he'll save his people from their enemies, and he'll destroy his people's enemies. Again, you want the type? Well, look back. When God redeemed his earthly people, Israel, what did he do? He saved them out of Egypt. He broke their oppressor. But they turned back. When they crossed the Red Sea, they saw every one of their enemies dead, drowned, every single one. Now, that drowning of Pharaoh and his host was just as much a part of redemption as when he paused over, and when the blood was put, you know, the angel came through, the destroying angel, and they were saved. Just as much a part of it. It was the completion of that work. So you see, here you have it here. This same one, mighty to save, is the one who's coming mighty in anger and in wrath. It was the day of vengeance. When he came, it was the day of salvation. That's why he closed the book when he read Isaiah chapter 61 in the synagogue. The year of my redeemed is come, but what about the day of vengeance of our God? He stopped in the middle of a verse, as we know. That wasn't true then. I came not to condemn the world, but to save. That's coming number one. But coming number two is the opposite. He's coming to destroy those who reject. If you don't believe, you say, oh well, the book of the Revelation is figurative language. All right, goes the epistles of Paul. And you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The one who's coming, the same Lord Jesus, with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel. What about that? There he is, coming with his mighty angels, taking vengeance. So anybody who believes all God's word to be truth must face up to this. The only logical people who won't believe are those who don't believe the Bible. Well, you can't do anything with them, I'm afraid. But if anyone really believes this book from Genesis to Revelation, they must take this into account. That one day the age of grace is passing and you'll then come in to judgment, wrath, indignation. When God alone, he's the only one who can deal righteously with this terrible opposition. So I believe here, and there are plenty of more Old Testament scriptures. You might perhaps turn back just for a moment to Isaiah 34. Come ye near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein the world and all things that come forth of it, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, and hath delivered them to the slaughter. Oh, look at the setting of it all. And you say, well, that's merely just God's judgment in the past. Well, has this happened? Verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Doesn't that remind you of Revelation? That's what you're going to read presently. Oh, yes. Verse 5, God says, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment, for the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. And so it goes on. Terrible, isn't it? Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. There's the two sides. Recompense for God's redeemed people, Israel especially, at the end time. And this time of indignation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and indignation and wrath upon all those who follow the beast and the Antichrist. All right, now back again to the book of the Revelation, chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. Will you note what's going to follow? Because this is very important. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. The word fill up means to complete. Complete. In these last plagues is completed and filled up God's wrath. In other words, when these judgments have been poured out, there is no more wrath of God, ever. It's completed. Finished. Now that'll be a corrective to some popular sort of teaching, which is not too closely following the Bible. How many people have taught that presently, when the great white throne comes, and the great white throne judgment, and all the sinners stand before God, and they stand before a God of wrath? But he doesn't say so. Dear me, half our problems we make by not reading accurately what God says, and reading something into what he says, putting things in that he never says. I'm quite sure 50% of Bible problems are made like that. And it's pretty awful, isn't it, when you have to keep reminding yourself and keep reminding other people to read God's word accurately. Surprising the number of times, friends, we don't do it. Or we read it with preconceived notions in our minds, and consequently the real truth passes us by. Now let's believe what this verse tells us. In these last plagues, these vile judgments, the vile bowls, they'd be more accurately translated, God's wrath is finished. And when at the end you're going to be told this, when the seventh is poured out, a voice comes from heaven saying, it is done. His wrath complete, finished. That reminds you, it is finished on the cross, doesn't it? Of course. It is finished on the cross. He gives you the work of redemption completed. That's the saving side for his people. It is done when the last vial is poured out, is the other side, the judgment, the vengeance side, completed, finished. Oh yes, get that well in your mind. So whatever's going to happen at the great white throne, oh yes, the great white throne that we shall see is a very decisive judgment, but it isn't a Christ of wrath that's sitting there. It's just a righteous, impartial feeling with those that are raised at that time. So let's keep God's wrath. And I think you'll find that the culmination of God's wrath is kept for this final heading up of Babylonianism and all it stands for, Satan, the beast and the false prophet and those that follow him and those that sit and oppress the earth and corrupt the earth, all these things. That's where God's wrath falls. And it's quite wrong to think that all down the ages that wrath has been poured out merely upon sinners indiscriminately. Now, I'm not trying to whitewash sin, nor am I trying to whitewash sinners. I'm simply trying to be accurate in what the Bible reveals. Of course, we know quite well, and lest anybody should misunderstand, I'm not saying that any sinner of any age, if they reject Christ, is ever going to get life or salvation. Oh, dear me, no. But I'm not going to try and pile things on. You know, there are some of the more of the old, that we don't see perhaps now today, but years ago, some of the old-fashioned evangelists used to rather pile things on, you know. They used to say, oh, shake the sinner over hell, you know, get all of them. Really wake them up. Well, they did it with a good purpose. They thought that was, you know, really get people to believe the gospel. I personally don't believe it for one moment. I don't believe I can ever get truth by trying to colour up or add to God's word. And the word tells me, add not to his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Well, that'd be awful if I had to stand for him in that day. If I say to him, well, Lord, I did it for the good cause, you know. I wanted to try and shake people up. Well, you weren't giving truth. Oh, do let's believe that God's truth is sufficient to do his work. It doesn't need helping out like that. My word shall not return to me void. Not my word plus your additions, which you like to add to it, to try and make it better. No, no. Just give the plain word of truth, and God will make it all sufficient for those whom he's going to bless. That's our job. Preach the word. You remember, was the last injunction given by Paul to Timothy. In them, then, chapter 15, verse 1, is filled up, completed, God's wrath. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass, mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Here is the overcomers, look, who were willing to go to death for Christ's sake. And over his image, and over his mark. That last phrase is left out in the Revised Version. And over the number of his name. Now they come into their own. Stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, what was the song of Moses? We have a little difficulty here, because the Old Testament records two songs of Moses. One you'll find in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, and the other you will find in Deuteronomy 32. Now, which is it, I wonder? One is the song of Moses after Israel had been delivered, taken across the Red Sea, then sang, you remember, Israel, they all sang. Is it that song? Well, that would be very appropriate, wouldn't it? Because here Israel has just been delivered from their Antichrist, from Pharaoh. They sing the song of deliverance. And here these people that have been delivered, that are faithful to death, and at last they come into their own, they sing. Or if it's Deuteronomy 32, you'll find there a long history God's dealing with his people. Moses rehearsing it right the way through to the end. The faithful God dealing with his people and leading them into the land of promise. But whichever it is, perhaps it's a blend of both. Who knows? It's the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Say, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways. Note that, will you? You see, there may be a tendency in all our hearts to say, well, is this really true? Is it really righteous? Could a God of righteousness do all these fearful things? I know what the average person would say. Could a God of love do all these things? They say, no, he couldn't. That would be the popular conception. But we're told here, it's righteous. You're dealing with a righteous God. He hasn't stepped one fragment, as it were, outside of his righteousness in doing these things. Can you believe that? Well, we ought to be able to. Righteous are his judgments. As this next verse says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, only one, the only one that is holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. This is when the Lord returns, of course. They're not at this point, but they will do it when the kingdom comes. For thy judgments, the Greek says, thy righteous acts are made manifest. And in God pouring out these vials, it's God's righteous acts. They're absolutely four square, resting upon righteousness. One thing which I can't quite remember whether I pointed out when the 144,000 at the beginning of chapter 14 stood on Mount Zion, they sang as well. We're told that they sang a new song, verse 3 of chapter 14, before the throne. I should have pointed out to you that there are four psalms that you must link together which deal with a new song. And this might be just the point to give them a look over. Psalm 96. Rather, 95. No, I'm wrong. 96, 97, 98, and 99. Now then, as you look at them, you will see that 96 balances 98, and 97 balances 99. Shall we see that? 96 commences, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song," and ends, verse 12, "Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh." Here's his second advent. "For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." All right. Now look, not the next one, but the one after, Psalm 98. It starts the same way. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song." Let's see its ending. Verse 8. "Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joined together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world and the people with equity." So you've got beginning and ending of both those psalms the same. They balance. Now then, let's look at Psalm 97. "The Lord reigneth." He's back. He's returned. The kingdom's come. He's reigning. And all the nations have to recognize that great fact that he is now reigning. Verse 9, "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods." And the last verse, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." Note the stress on holiness. Now look at Psalm 99. Starts the same way as Psalm 97. "The Lord reigneth." And the end of the Psalm 99 also refers to his holiness. Verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Now that's done by design and not by accident. So you've got two pairs of psalms, and they're dealing with a new song, and it's a connection with the Lord reigning over the earth. Oh friends, it's surely all to the point in this book of Revelation. And these sing this new song. A new song. Because this is something, you see, friends, that has never happened before this. Not till this point has the Lord come and reigned. Up till this point he's been rejected, rejected, rejected all the time. And he is still today. But at that time, at last, he comes into his own, returns and reigns. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. That's it. And the Lord reigneth. Oh, what a theme of a song, a theme of praise that will be in that day. So I thought I would just point those out to you because they link up with what we're seeing in the book of the Revelation. Now come back again then to chapter 15. They say then in the end of verse 3, "Just, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." The margin says, "or nations or ages." Looks as though they weren't quite sure what to put. The revised version tells you nations or ages. King of nations. King of the ages. Well, he must be king of the ages because literally Hebrews tells me that by him the ages were made. I know our Bible says worlds, but it's the word ages in the Greek. He did make the world, it's perfectly true, sun, moon and stars. But he also made this great platform of time. And he's the king of the ages. And he's also the king of the nations. Primarily, he's king of Israel. But at this time, where the kingdoms come, that rule is going to extend through Israel to the whole earth. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. And that thus that kingdom comes. Psalm 72. And then he will be the king of the nations. So you get that title. And at last, it could be said, "Who shall not fear thee? But my word, here, as you see, in fact, nobody fears him." That's why the everlasting gospel gives, "Fear him who created. Your one last chance." But all when the kingdom comes, it'll be, "Who will not fear thee?" Because at last they're putting him in his rightful place. Verse 5, "And after that, I looked, And behold, the temple of the tabernacle, or the tent of the testimony in heaven, was opened. The earthly tabernacle in the wilderness was an earthly copy of this reality in heaven. Hebrews tells us that it was a pattern of things in the heavens that Moses had. And here's the reality then. The tent of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen. All the references in the Revelation to white and white linen all speak of righteousness. I think I have pointed out to you before, there are more references to the colour of white in this last book in the Bible than anywhere else. White, white, something spotless. It stands for righteousness and sinlessness, doesn't it? And in the end you find the bride is clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And that speaks of righteousness. And friends, that's going to be true, of course, eventually for every redeemed child of God, for you and for me. Isn't it grand to think you and I are not going to stand in our own righteousness because that isn't white? We think it's white, of course, but then we poor things, we've got nothing to compare it by properly. The only one we can compare it by, and if we did compare it by, I think it would look just like black, is the Lord Jesus Christ. If I try to compare my life to his, dear, dear, dear. But in that day, you and I are going to be clothed with his righteousness. We'll have the fine linen on, clean and white. And aren't we glad to acknowledge that it's his righteousness which is reckoned ours, part of the great and wonderful gospel story. He takes our sins. We, in exchange, as believers, take his righteousness. And so are made meet. We're made fit for some aspect of this glorious kingdom of God. Verse 7, and one of the four living ones, that is the cherubim, as we have seen, one of the four living ones, one of the cherubim, gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls, literally. Our English version puts vials, well, we'll leave it as vials. Seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. See, we've been told that in them is the wrath of God filled or completed, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. I think we can go on a little further, if you can stand it. It might be quite good for us to look at this next chapter, and then we'll be able to take up the question of Babylon, God willing, in our next study. Now, this is the effect of the pouring out of these seven last great judgments, and what happens. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast. You see, God's wrath, God's judgment, I repeat it, are directed against the followers of the beast. That awful warning again about being tormented, those who receive the mark. And we're right if we keep it there. This is not to mankind at all ages and at all times. This is poured upon the final followers, the climax evil of the end time that worship the beast. Now, as you read about these judgments, you cannot help but be reminded of the plagues of Egypt. If anybody says to me, well, do you believe they're literal? Well, I say, if they're figurative, what does it mean? You tell me exactly in literal fact what this figure means, if they're not literal then. Well then, of course you start opinions, because no one can agree what they mean. I see no reason at all why they're not literal. We do know, and we do believe, surely, the plagues of Egypt were literal. I don't know that anybody wastes their time trying to spiritualize the plagues of Egypt, do they? I mean, when God turned the Nile to blood, you believe that? I do. But you may say, well, I don't. It means some sort of spiritual equivalent. Well, and we'd have to disagree and differ on that. Because if you're going to handle the word of God like that, where are you going to stop? I see no reason why they're pouring out. Because God, what he's done once, surely he can do a second time. He can do as many times as he wants to. And we're told, God said to Israel, according As I brought you out of the land of Egypt, will I show marvelous things the second time. Yes, that is going to be certainly true. So, you've got here a sore. And that happened in the sixth plague, you remember, against Pharaoh. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood as in the first plague of Egypt. And every living thing, soul, died in the sea.
Don't forget, friends, that word soul here is applied to fish. I know this isn't my subject, but you see, some people get a shock when they find the Bible teaches that fish have souls. So I've never thought that before. But if you look at the book of Genesis, you'll find that whales have souls too. The unfortunate part is it's been hidden in our English translation, but it's the Hebrew word nephesh. These monsters have souls. It's quite wrong to think that man is the only creature that's got a soul. As a matter of fact, you know, the Bible never says once that man has a soul. That's what people say. It says that the Bible, that man is a soul, which is a very different thing. God breathed into Adam's nostril the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It doesn't say God put a soul into Adam, and Adam from that point had a soul. It says nothing of the soul. And so that's what you and I are souls. And here, that same life is given to animals. You say, you don't mean to tell me that I'm no better than an animal. I didn't say that. Nor did the Bible say that. You see, that's jumping to conclusions. There is something that man's got, animals haven't got, but it isn't soul, friends. So I mustn't be persuaded, must I? I mustn't be sidetracked, otherwise I'll be going right off the book of the Revelation. I just point out here that in the sea, every living soul died. The fish. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angels of the waters. Angels of the waters. Well, we've seen in this book, God is pulling aside the veil, what is called revelation. The veil taken away. That over God's creation, he's put angelic messengers. And the evil one has got his messengers also. I believe we'd have a tremendous shock if God completely opened our eyes so we could stand back and see really what's going on spiritually behind the scenes. The Bible does it partially. God has got his delegates over creation. There's angels presiding over the waters, and angels here and angels there, for they're heaven's servants. Hebrews says that. They're ministering spirits, doing God's bidding. But then what about the prophecy of Daniel? What about Michael, the archangel, having to tell Daniel, look, I was sent to you, and the prince of the king of Persia withstood me for 3 weeks, and I've been held up and I couldn't get there. And he's the chief angel held up to someone called the prince of Persia. Well, that was no human being. You don't mean to tell me that any human being can hold up Michael, the archangel, for 3 weeks. Oh, no. But Satan's got his men also over the nations. It's part of this terrible conflict of the ages at the end time. It's very possible he's got one over England and over Russia and over America. See, whatever God does, Satan steps in and copies. And there's this great battle going on the whole time. And here we find it coming out into the open, as I've said again and again. Here are God's angels presiding over the waters, and they say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast, and shalt be. Well, that's left out. You see, this is a paraphrase, of the great name Jehovah. The one that can become anything he chooses to be. Because thou hast judged us, you're righteous. See, that's what you're warned all the time. If you think this is unkind, that God's being cruel, no, you're righteous in doing it. Let's give God his place. He knows what he's doing. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. Well, that's law, I know. That's an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Did Hitler put Jews in gas chambers? What did he care about slaughtering thousands of Jews? Well, we've seen that sort of thing happen. This could happen on a larger scale at the end time.
millions of God's people. What do the followers of Antichrist or the beast care about that? And so, God says, very well, you'll have a taste now of your own actions. Terrible, but still, he's righteous in so doing. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord, God Almighty, again, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. The power of the sun is intensified. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? So we know what it's like in a heat wave, how terrible it can be, but, you see, this is what's going to happen. Fantastic, people say. Can't believe it. Don't believe it. The only people that can't believe this, friend, are people who believe that God is a cipher in his own creation. Do you believe that? I don't. The one who's created, you mean to tell me he hasn't still got the power to do what he likes in it? He created the sun. Can he lessen its heat? Of course he can. Can he increase it? Of course he can, if he wants to. The idea that God's a prisoner in his own universe. What a God. What a conception of God, anyway, to have. Instead of being the almighty God of Scripture, why, he's just a poor bound being. That's not the God that I worship, and I'm sure it isn't the God that you worship either. And so here's the heat of the sun being intensified, and it says, men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not. No. No repentance. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne. Don't just translate it seat. The book of the Revelation says a lot about thrones, doesn't it? Thrones. Rule. Rule. That's what thrones are talking about. Here's the throne of the beast. And chapter 2 is told you it's at Pergamos. That's where the seat of Satan is. The throne of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness. That's the ninth plague. Darkness covered the land. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Well, some people say to me, I can't take this literal. I think there's a spiritual idea. Let's find out what the Euphrates stands for. Well, what does it stand for? Take your guess. You can guess anything you like. What does it stand for? If I tell you it isn't Euphrates, but it means something else, well, you can come along and say to me, yes, but I think it's so-and-so. And so there, we're back to human opinion. Well, I think it's far better to let God's word speak for itself. The river Euphrates. Because, you see, Armageddon is about to come in, and the way of the kingdom of the East are to be prepared so that they can come to Palestine and have this last great attempt to annihilate the nation of Israel, who are now back, partially, in their land, and will be to a fuller extent when this actually takes place. That's why this great river Euphrates is dried up, that the way of the kingdom of the East might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now these symbols which we had before, this trinity of evil, what does all that mean? Well, for they are spirits of demons. There's only one devil in the Bible, that's Satan. And when you get in the gospel records of those that were possessed with devils, you know, don't you, it's the word demons. It's demonism. They're possessed with demons working miracles. But we've seen before that Satan can work miracles. Oh yes, working miracles. Miracles are no evidence or proof that God is working. It may be just the opposite. It may be a proof that Satan is working. I read of lying wonders. Paul warned the church at Thessalonica of the coming of him who's after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, miracles. The very three words that are applied to Christ in Hebrews chapter 2, where God attested his work by signs and wonders and miracles. Just the same word in the Greek. The only difference is those are the truth and these are miracles of the lie. All part of the great deceiving, the deception of the end time. All the world is deceived. And 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about all deceivableness of unrighteousness to those who receive not the love of the truth. And three times over in Matthew 24, Lord says, take heed that no man deceive you. And if it were possible to deceive the very elect. What a time of blackness and darkness. But there it is. For these are spirits of demons, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God. You see, they think they're carrying out their own will, but it's all this great working up at the end time. They decide all of a sudden, look, let's have one final go and wipe these people out. They're nothing but a pest and a nuisance. That'll be their attitude. God's people is right. But this battle of Armageddon, which is the great climax battle, which brings back the Saviour to save them at the time of their extremity, has God overruling behind it. The last reference of Christ speaking here, behold, I come as a thief. Happy is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Oh, the one that's got to watch and patience and endurance, the great test of this time. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Harmageddon. It's got an H on it, but you can say Armageddon if you like. I don't know whether you're a Cockney or not, when you drop it off. One is Greek, and the other is Hebrew. So I've tried to point out between Alleluia and Hallelujah. Both are correct. And if anyone hears you say Alleluia, and they say, well, don't drop your H's, you just tell them you're speaking Greek, and you'll be all right. This is the battle of Armageddon, friends. Now, we've had this word used before, haven't we, of earthly battles. World War 1914 to 1918 was thought to be Armageddon. See, I'm terribly ancient. I can just remember that time, and I can remember that being written. They thought they were going through Armageddon then. The last World War, just the same thing happened again. People would say, this must be Armageddon. No. Armageddon is the last final great battle just before the return of Christ. That will be the final great climax battle. When God gathers all these Gentile nations. Now, if you want to know more about it, you read the prophecy of Joel. It's all there. In Joel's prophecy. They're coming from all quarters to God's people in God's land to wipe them out. That's the point. And unless Christ returns, just as we might say, in the nick of time, as he will, and save them, they would be annihilated. It's not impossible. So this is the real Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple saying, it is done. Look, it is finished, Calvary. It is done. Then, when this is accomplished, on the air. Friends, I wonder why the air. This looks like an anticlimax. You've had all these awful things, and the last one, which you think to be the worst, just poured on the air, nothing said. But don't forget, this is the most important one of all. For in pouring out on the air, he ends Satan's control of it. For he's called in Ephesians the prince of the authority of the air. He gives that authority to the man of sin and the beast we've seen, so that he controls the aerial regions and nobody can make war.